we're beginning in verse 43. I said, no, 42. No, 43. I was telling, it was so funny. I was trying to remember what the numbers were of the verses. I was telling Rich, it probably says something up there that's just not true. What does it say? 42 to 53 or something like that? 43 to 54? Is that what it says up there? Good job. I don't look at the numbers. They ask me, so what's the, you know, what are we doing? I say, oh, well, I don't know what we're doing. I just know we're doing the last part. I don't really look at the verse numbers. But it's good to look at them now, and we know where we are. What's happened is that Jesus has just been making a trip in Samaria. The Samaritans were not good people, according to the Jews, and they're very prejudiced against the Samaritans. The Samaritans were very prejudiced against the Jews, and so it was a weird thing that Jesus went through Samaria in order to get to Galilee, and his disciples just didn't really say anything, but they were a little uncomfortable. And Jesus said he had to go through Samaria because there was somebody he needed to meet there, and he spoke with her, that woman at the well. She was the lowest of the low, as any Jew would consider, since she was a Samaritan and she was a woman. And that was low enough, but she was also living in sexual sin. And so, you know, the Jews would just snoot those people, turn their noses up at them. But Jesus didn't turn his nose up at the sinner. He went to her because she needed him. And he spoke to her, let her know he knows her. And when it was all done, she was convinced that she had met her Savior, and that she ran out into the town and told all the men, because she, you know, she had a lot of boyfriends and she didn't have a lot of girlfriends. And so the men came out and they listened to her testimony, and then they listened to Jesus, and they wanted him to stay there. And many of the people of Samaria got saved. They came to Christ, and now they are assured of life, eternal life. And that brings us now to verse 43. It says, now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. He stayed there 2 days. I want to camp here for a little bit. Since he camped there for 2 days, I'll camp a couple of days as well. I don't know. You know, his intention originally was to go to Galilee. He was headed toward Galilee, and he got, you know, took a little side trip here and met with that lady and then met with the people because they begged him to stay. As it looks back at verse 40, the Samaritans had come to him. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And so, you know, what I learn here is that, not here, but look at all of the scriptures. I noticed something about Jesus that we don't like about him. He was never in a hurry. Jesus is never in a hurry. And some of y'all feel that way right now, because you got a problem, and he ain't showing up. He's busy with somebody else. You're watching other people. They're getting blessed. He's talking to them. Says, oh, man, God's just talking to me. He's blessing me. And he's like, well, I don't know where he is in my life. He ought to show up now because I'm losing it. And then he doesn't show up. He's not in a hurry. He is never in the hurry that you and I are in. I mean, give you just a couple of examples. Luke chapter 8, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, his daughter was sick and close to death, and she was dying. And he comes to Jesus and said, will you come and heal my daughter? And Jesus says, oh, yeah, sure. And so he just started walking. And all the multitudes were around him. And, of course, we know what happened. There was a lady who had a serious problem as well, who touched him as he walked. The lady, I would say in the eyes of Jairus, and maybe in our eyes as well, she didn't even have as big a problem as he had. She had a flow of blood that just, it wouldn't stop. It lasted 12 years. And so she says, if I touch him, then I know I'll be healed. And so what does she do? She goes and she touches the hem of his garment, and he stops the whole procession on the way to save this guy's daughter. And he says, wait a minute, who touched me? And his disciples are going, Jesus, everybody's touching you. The throngs are touching you. He goes, no, somebody touched me and power went out of me. And so he stops everything, turns around. All right, who was it? Who was it? Meanwhile, Jairus is going. And he says, and she says, it was me. And he says, why don't you share your testimony with us? She goes, well, it's been 12 years. And she probably is talking about every day what it was like, you know. And he was okay with that. And it got to a point where when he was actually done with her, and then he kept going, Jairus' servants came and said, forget it, your daughter's dead. Talk about Jesus not in a hurry and how bad that can be for us. But of course, Jesus would go and raise the little girl. We read in John chapter 11, when Lazarus was sick, and so his sisters came to Jesus and said, hey, Lazarus is sick. He's really sick. You need to come heal him. And Jesus said, okay. And it says that because he loved Lazarus, he waited. He waited a couple more days. And of course, what happened? So Lazarus died. Why? I mean, why did Jesus do that? Jesus wanted to do something better than heal a sick person. He wanted to show that he had power over sin and death. He raised Lazarus. I think Matthew chapter 14 is kind of funny when they're all out, the disciples are out there on the boat in the storm. They're flipping out. I always think about this. Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He walked to them. Jesus could have just showed up. Jesus could have flown there. Jesus could have run. If you're in the center, if you're in the middle, it says they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and the storm was raging and the boat was taken on water, that means they were 4 miles from shore. How long does it take to walk 4 miles? They're flipping out, they're bailing, they're screaming, they're crying, and Jesus is walking. 4 mile walk. Never in a hurry. He may not come when you want him to, but he's always right on time. I think about Psalm 62. Wait on the Lord. Wait. It reads, my soul waits silently for you alone. It's something that we're not real good at. As soon as our problem hits, we want a solution now. And of course, for us today, our society, we have fast food. Microwaves came around in the 70s and started changing us all. To the point now where if your computer takes 2 seconds to open up that web page, you are just throwing a fit. Gang, Jesus does not work this way. He is way smarter than our little microwave society and our little microwave brain. He is doing much greater things. He has a plan. He puts us on slow bake. He puts us on, you know, about 350, 325, 350. Get in the oven, it takes some time. Puts us in a crock pot all day long. And so, you know, that might be a word for somebody here right now who's absolutely desperate for God to fix something. You know what? He might not fix it. He might not fix it. Why? Because I think he wants to look at something deeper than probably the problem you have. And then when he does come through, he's going to blow your mind, because everybody who has walked with the Lord more than 10 years in this room right now has stories of what God did and how he never did it when you wanted him to. But when he did it, you went, yes! And it was more awesome than your plan. So there. Anyway, 2 days. He finally left Samaria. Now he's on his way to Galilee. Now, this is weird. It says, after 2 days, he departed from there, went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now, if you've never read the Bible, you never read the New Testament or the Gospels, this kind of makes sense to you, but in a totally twisted way, because what it looks like he's saying is that Samaria was his own country, and he just needed to leave there, and so he was going to go somewhere else where it wasn't his own country, because there the Galileans received him. But if you read the rest of the Gospels, you'll notice that this almost looks like a glaring contradiction. Because you read in Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 4, you read that Jesus could do no great miracles in his hometown, and he actually said that a prophet has no honor in his own country, and that he didn't do very many miracles. And he came from Galilee. So here it's saying that he went to Galilee, and they all received him. Yeah, you're great. So what is going on here with this? A little research wouldn't hurt us, and the research would be even just looking up country. The word country in the Greek actually means fatherland or hometown. That is the meaning of the word. And Jesus came to Galilee, but his hometown was Nazareth of Galilee. And when you look at Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 4, you'll notice that he said these things and could do no mighty miracles when he was in Nazareth specifically. I just think about probably about every minister who's tried to go back to his hometown and make something happen. It's always just been a failure. California is really, it's my United States. It's my own country. And yet God has blessed me, so I'm able to share the gospel with people, and God has used me. But, I think about my hometown, Porterville, California. I know I'd just be a big failure there. Why? Everybody saw me grow up there. Because if you guys knew my past, you'd go to church somewhere else. But with Jesus, his past was perfect. But yet, growing up with them, they're still, even his brothers and sisters, while he was in the middle of his ministry, touching people, healing people, they didn't believe him. They said, oh, you think you're so hot, that sibling rivalry thing, which certainly happened when they were children. Jesus is always doing things right. He always eats his vegetables, makes his bed. His mom's favorite. Anyway, so what's being said is that Nazareth is his home country. That is his own country. But the land of Galilee, they all loved him. In fact, that's where he did the majority of his ministry, was in Galilee. And in Galilee, also, notice the people there, they received him because of the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Had gone to the feast. What feast? The Passover. Remember in chapter 2 when, if you're wondering what he did at the feast, he showed up and turned all the tables over and took a whip and got all the animals out and yelled and screamed at the religious leaders. And so the people in Galilee, when they saw him come, they go, yeah! They loved it because the religious leaders were pigs. They were control freaks, controlling the people. They were in it for their own selves. They were in it for money. They didn't care about the people. They were self-righteous, and Jesus sees right through it, and he sees that they were making this whole, the temple, a place of business so they can make a buck off of people who are hurting and coming to God. And Jesus said, I'm not having any of this. And he turned the tables over and scattered all their money and got rid of all their animals. And the people from Galilee are watching this going, I like this guy. Now, when he got there, now he's in Galilee. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Cana of Galilee. Cana is almost 20 miles from Capernaum, by the way. And Cana, as John reminds us, is where Jesus performed that first miracle, a strange miracle of turning the water into wine at a wedding feast. And I'll tell you this, though, about that miracle. Only his disciples and the servants at the feast knew that a miracle had happened. It wasn't spread around that, hey, that was water, the wine you're drinking. No, they just drank wine and said, oh, good, thanks for going down to AMPM and picking up a little more wine for the party. They had no thought whatsoever of the fact that that was a miracle, and Jesus didn't make it known. And one of the cool things about that is the fact that Jesus does so many miracles in our midst, and we are so clueless. And he's not just going to come right out and say, look, and stick our nose in it like you do with a cat and that piece of tuna on the ground, you know. He's just going to say, look, if you find the tuna, eat it. It's for you. But so, we're so off in our own little world so often that we don't see the miracles and the wonderful things God's doing. And so, so in Cana, it wasn't like this nobleman had heard that Jesus made water into wine, but he had heard that there was a special guy. Now, nobleman actually, it's and translated in the Latin Vulgate as little king, or petty king. He was a servant of King Herod, is what he was, which means he wasn't a Jew. And he was for sure he was Roman, and so he wasn't looking for a savior. Only the Jews were looking for the Savior. And in fact, you know, he probably just saw the Jews as anybody else saw the Jews at those times. It's like, oh, these, you know, what are we going to do with these guys? It was just, as far as the Romans are concerned, the Jews were just a pain to them. But this nobleman felt the need to come to a poor Jewish carpenter. For a favor, because his son was at the point of death. You know, as we've seen going through the Gospel of John, and I think the Gospel of John does this more clearly than any of the other Gospels, and that is all the different manners by which we come to Christ. You know, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to the kingdom of God, and that is through the Lord Jesus. But there are a million ways to get there. Now, I'm not saying, you know, this whole New Age weird thought, like, there are many paths to God. All paths lead to God. No, they don't. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, they do, but not all paths lead to heaven. Because there's a great white throne judgment at the end of all this where all people in the whole world will stand there, and there's God. So, yes, all paths do lead to God, but not all paths lead to glory. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ can you go to glory. But in coming to Christ, sometimes Jesus will just come to you as he did the woman at the well. And she was the lowest of all, but Jesus approached her. She wasn't looking for him. She was just looking for another drink. And just as I put it that way, so many people caught up in their vices. You may not be looking for God right now, but you got to trust me here. God's looking for you. And he searches for you. And then there are those, at Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He was respected among the Jews. He was like the great religious guy, closest to God anybody could ever think he could possibly be. But he knew he had a need, and he approached Jesus. Jesus didn't approach him. He approached Jesus. And that's the guy that Jesus told, you must be born again. Even the greatest of all people must be born again. I thought one of the most quick, funny stories I'd ever heard of a person's testimony was Pastor David Rosales, who the day he got saved, he came home and he told his dad, he said, "Dad, you are the best man I have ever known. But you'll be the best man in hell unless you give your life to Jesus." You see, that's who Nicodemus was. He was going to be the best man in hell. But he had to come to Christ and be born again in order to go to heaven. Jesus isn't picky. He will take anyone who will come to him in earnest. Just as he saved all of these Samaritan men. And notice in chapter 4, there weren't any miracles that were performed at all. He was just talking to them. And in the talking to them, they all get saved. But here we have a nobleman who doesn't know God, who doesn't know the Jewish God, who doesn't know anything. All he knows is that his son is sick and dying. That's all he knows. And there's something about the difficulties that we face in this life that bring us all to that point of humility where we no longer are going to stand on our pride. We are no longer going to think we're so cool, because I guarantee you this nobleman was dressed as a nobleman. He had a position where people respected him. They feared him. He worked directly with Herod. But no matter how cool you are, the clothes you wear in this world, there will come a point where God will give you opportunity to humble yourself. You come to grips with the fact that you are a sinner who you're in desperate need. Desperate need. Now, God is good to us in one sense that we don't feel like it's good. Is that he uses every tragedy in our lives to bring us to the point where we are on our face before God saying, "I need you." Because the moment that we are on our face before God saying, "I need you," is the moment that we will see God. That is the moment that we will belong to God. And the moment he gives us life, peace, joy, eternity, everything. So pain, tragedy, all of these things are truly wonderful. Don't waste your pain by trying to stand against it all, having your stiff upper lip. Don't waste it. Come to Jesus and say, "I can't do this. I need you." Which this man did. It was serious. It was the great equalizer. His pain. And then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." This is a really tough thing to understand, why Jesus says this. There are a couple of different angles. One of them is, well, we know that the religious leaders did not like Jesus, and they kept asking him for a sign, right? They'd say, "Hey, show us a sign, show us a sign. Prove to us you're the Messiah." Well, he just kept proving it over and over and over and over again. And then they say, "Oh yeah, but can you do this?" They weren't looking for a Messiah. They said they were looking for proof that he was Messiah, but they weren't even looking for proof. They were just looking for another reason to reject him. because it wasn't the proof they were asking for. That's as people, you know, say, well, you know, God hasn't really proven to me that he is. Well, you won't see God then because you're not interested in God. You want to hold your ground and you want to be justified in it. But nobody in this world will be justified in holding their ground when they see God face to face. But this man was coming to Jesus in earnest, and we'll see that as we go on, that this was no fake trying to say, hey, would you please do this, then I'll know. He wasn't saying that at all. He was just saying, I have the biggest problem that could ever be imagined. Will you please heal my son? And then Jesus, who is never in a hurry, uses this opportunity to preach a short sermon. I don't believe he was saying this directly to this nobleman, but maybe to the crowd who was saying, oh yeah, okay, let's see. Let's see what he can do. Well, it could very well be that Jesus was rebuking the crowd for their affinity to signs and wonders, but to the exclusion of God himself, you know. There are a lot of people that like to come to church or go to a church where there's some weird stuff's going on, you know. There's a signs and wonders movement, right? Y'all familiar with that? I don't know, you can get on TV and see some of it, or you can go to Reading and see some. But, you know, I mean, it's this hunger for signs and wonders, saying that's the proof that God is here. But I just want to make sure that you understand something about all of that. It's just that if you'll just do a little bit of research, it doesn't take a lot, and observe what goes on in such places, none of the things that are happening there are the things that are written in the scriptures. Now, what I mean by that is that when Jesus did a sign and a wonder, it was a wonder. It was a blind man seeing. It was a lame man walking. It was a withered hand going, zoop, real hand. Now, you can go to some of these signs and wonders places, and they're all hooping and hollering and rolling on the ground, and saying, you come up for healing, and all of the healings are things that you cannot see with your eyes. It's always something that you can't see. Well, you know, I've had back pain my whole life. All right, the Lord's healing your back pain. Whoa, that's great. And he gets, you know. I mean, not saying God can't heal back pain. He certainly can. God can heal anything. God can take your withered hand and make you go, whoop. He can do that. Oh, I'm getting way ahead of myself because I got some great stuff at the end of this study. But what we're seeing at these movements of signs and wonders is a lot of superficial nonsense that never took place in the Bible. Like, I woke up with gold teeth. Right? He turned my teeth gold. Feathers coming out of the air conditioning ducts. Like, whoa, what's going on? Those are angel feathers. Well, that's stupid. God had a purpose in everything that he did through Jesus Christ. He changed people's lives. He caused the blind to see. Do you realize that the pastor of that church out there in Reading, who says that we should be healthy and God heals and all that stuff, he wears corrective lenses? Sorry, I wasn't going to get into all that. Do you realize that it reads in 2 Thessalonians, that the coming of the lawless none will, lawless one will be with signs, lying signs and wonders. Because people would rather see something spectacular than to be changed by God. And Satan knows it, and he'll set you up for that. Jesus says that those who follow him, Jesus said that that signs and wonders would follow those who believe him. But he didn't say that those who believe him will follow signs and wonders. So if you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and something weird happens, that's cool. You're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and then you get healed of something, that's awesome. That's God. God can heal your body. But if you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and none of that happens, that's cool. Because the main thing is you're walking with Jesus Christ. We are not here for the big carnival show of what we want to see and what we think will fulfill us by superficial signs. Anyway, whatever Jesus did was definitely never superficial. He'd blow their minds. Leprosy. Can you imagine somebody? I'm waiting for somebody with leprosy. Their skin, you know, half their nose is gone. Everything about them, they're missing all kinds of limbs. Lay your hand on him. Boop. All the fingers start popping out again. Pop, 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 pop. Everything. Dun, da, da, da. That's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't saying, hey, look at the angel feathers coming out of the synagogue walls. So I'll leave it there. There were people that were after these signs and wonders, and Jesus did not like that. And so he may have been addressing those people that were there. But here is another angle. This man came to Jesus believing. Why in the world would a nobleman humble himself in front of all these Jews and go to one of the least of the Jews, Jesus himself, and go before him and say, you're the only one who can do this. Will you please do this? This is a man who believed that Jesus was who he said he was. Why would he be talking to him if he didn't believe it? And so maybe Jesus was doing him a favor, saying, you know what? Unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. Now, I am Messiah, but if I don't heal your son right now, you probably won't believe me. And so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to heal your son. And then I know you'll believe me. Because a lot of times people come to God and they say, God, do this for me. And then he doesn't. And then they say, well, forget it. Then I guess he's not God. But understand that God is going after our hearts and our eternity. If healing somebody is going to get you to follow Jesus with all your heart, and put you in heaven and have your name written in the book of life, if healing somebody physically is going to get that job done, God's going to do it. But it just so happens that God does not heal everybody because not everybody is going to say, hey, now I'll follow Jesus because I'm healed. And something horrible about physical healings, gang. They're all temporary. Do you realize every physical healing Jesus ever performed was temporary? So we know that he must be going for something else. And we also know that he did not heal everybody. He had something else going. He wanted this man to believe. We think the man already believed, but Jesus knew that he was going to have a new child of God as soon as he healed his son. As I asked somebody once who was very sick, I said, if God were to heal you, will you give your life to Jesus? was funny is she took a long time to answer. She goes, she said, yes. I said two things. I said, well, then just give your life to him now. Well, no. Well, if he heals me, I will. I said, the reason he hasn't healed you is because I think that he thinks differently. I think he knows you. And that even if your body was healed, you'd reject him. Jesus knew this man. And he knew what this man, where his heart was, what he was going to do with this healing. No woman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. I love this. Because here it is, Jesus in no hurry. He goes, Jesus, please, my son, he's sick. You got to help him. You got to help him. I'm humbling myself before you in front of all these people. I just, please help my son. And Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders. And all I'm thinking is this guy's going, I really don't need a sermon right now. But understand something, that Jesus' words are as powerful as his touch. His words are as important as his touch. If you want him to change you just with a touch, oh, he'll do it. And he can do it. But if you reject his words on the way, you won't be touched. You won't be healed. His word has power. Do not reject his words while you're just looking for a touch. And so he goes, no, come on. I'm in a hurry. Just come on. And Jesus says, go your way. Your son lives. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Wow. You guys want to talk about faith? You know what real faith is? Believing when you don't really see it. That's faith. Believing God at his word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, Jesus told him, your son lives. Your son is good. And so he says, okay, I'm good with that. I believe you. I'm going home now. Do you realize that as I was speaking about Luke chapter 8 with Jairus and his daughter, that he said, come, lay your hands on my daughter that she be well. And Jesus said, okay. And he was going to wait until he laid his hands on the girl. He could have done that from anywhere. Just as a centurion had said to Jesus one time that like, hey, look, my servant is sick, but you don't have to come to my house. I know that if you just say the word, he'll be healed. Jesus said, whoa, right on the faith, man. Good. Because Jesus just needs to speak it and it's done. It is a done deal. And it seemed to be that it was the Gentiles, it was the non-Jews that believed more that Jesus had this power than the Jews believed. You and I have a funny thing with Jesus. We have a funny relationship. And that is, we like to tell Jesus exactly how to fix the problem. As Jairus did. You come, lay hands on. And Jesus said, all right, I'll do it your way. I can do it my way. Blink. I'll do it your way. You just tell God how to do things. Wait a minute, he's God. Don't you think he's got a better way of doing things? I heard people in prayer, oh, Lord, you know, deal with so-and-so. Oh, Lord, be gentle. Make sure you do it my way. I'm telling you how to do it. We're funny people. I like his approach. All he said was, heal my son. He didn't say how to do it. Now, you know, I want you to heal my son, but please, you know, understand he's, you know, gluten intolerant, and understand that, you know, and he has a thing about carpenters. He's not into carpenters, so maybe if you could just pretend you're a lawyer instead or something. And, you know, it's like all these things, you know, we've got to try to mold Jesus into this thing that we think is going to work the problem out. But God is God. He is greater than us. He is smarter than us. And then he, you know, as a nobleman, gives him the directions, sir, come down. But Jesus said, I don't need to come down. You go on. He's alive. Go. And he believed it. Let's just believe God. Let's believe God that he is in this for our good. Let's believe him that in all of our desperation, that he's got it wired. And there's really nothing to worry about. To worry about. And so this man went his way. Man. But this is even, watch this. There is more faith going on. As he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he asked them the hour when he got better. And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. You want to know how much faith this guy had? He didn't hurry home. 20 miles. It's a day's journey. It's a little less than 20 miles from Cana to Capernaum. It was 1 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus told him, your son lives. Yeah, he could have got home late at night. And maybe they don't travel at night. But if you ask me, I'd have traveled at night. I would have ran home. But what did he do? He stayed in a friend's house on the way. Friend said, oh yeah, where have you been? Oh, I talked to Jesus because, you know, my son's sick. And Jesus says he's well now, so now I'm going to go home. Get up in the morning, have a leisurely breakfast. And then he made his way. He took his time going home. And then they said, your son lives. And he says, I kind of figured that. And just one more thing. When was that? That his fever left. Exactly the time Jesus said. You know what's wonderful? If you ask me. Only if you ask me. Man, this guy believed in Jesus way before his son got well. I think, though, that as the story goes on, it's kind of a picture of you and me. Back to those of us who walk with the Lord for a few years. When I met Jesus, I believed him. And then over the course of my walk with him, I believed him more. And then I really believed him. And then I really believed him. It didn't mean I did not believe in the first place. It's just that he just did another miracle in my life. He just covered me again in this. Proving himself to be who he says he is. You know, whatever the case may be for you, whatever your desperation may be, humble yourself as this man did. Go to God in prayer and beg him. Don't tell him how. Just beg him. Beg him. As a pastor, sometimes people come and tell me how to do stuff for them. It's pretty funny. I won't give you any details. Something else happened. That he himself believed and his whole household. Why? Well, we know that he believed in the first place. He heard of this guy. He's my only shot. He gave Jesus that he came to Jesus and healed the whole thing. But then the whole house believed because obviously they had seen the miracle as well. But understand that that's God's intention. It's a hard thing. Some of you guys that are my age or you're maybe a little younger, you give your lives to the Lord and you've got children in your house. And all of a sudden, you know, this whole train has turned around and going a different direction. And your kids think you've lost it, right? But God's intention is that it wouldn't be just you to be saved, but your children as well. God goes for the entire household. And the thing about Christianity, this thing about walking with Jesus, it's nothing that you can force upon anybody. You can't just say, you know, all right, kid, you're a Christian. Because it doesn't work that way. Well, how does it work? You have to live as a Christian until the Holy Spirit reaches down in their heart that they would meet Jesus. And so we as parents must live holy, righteous lives, pure lives, devoted to Christ, that our children would see the fruit of that. Of course, they, you know, initially, because I know a lot of, you know, people get saved and their kids are older. You know, initially, they don't see fruit of it. They just see sudden rules and regulations that they never had to deal with. And so there's a bitterness early on, but then later on, they see what God has done to you. I'm just glad we got saved when we didn't have no kids yet. But that's a tough thing. So any of you who are just getting saved and your children are not saved, you just keep praying, keep living, keep loving, keep doing what you do. But God's intention is the whole house will be saved. Now, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea and the Galilee. It's kind of weird that John would call this the second sign. I think back in chapter 2, what is it, verse 21? No, that's not it. Oh, yeah, it is. Wait. Verse 21. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But he also did a sign in Cana earlier, and that was the making the water to wine. And now this, he says, is the second sign. If you look at the other Gospels, you'll find that it was probably about the millionth sign. But John calls it the second. Some say that, well, he's saying the second sign done in Galilee, and that all of these miracles that we're going to see, of the seven signs that are listed in John, they're the ones done in Galilee. Well, that's not true either. So what is John getting at, or what is the gospel of John getting at? We do know, I'll read to you from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the things that were written in the Gospel of John were led by the Holy Spirit of God so that these things would lead us to Christ. And John, in listing seven specific signs, he, in his heart, but actually, again, it is the Holy Spirit, considered these seven signs to be the most significant of all the signs that Jesus did. Now, nothing, by the way, is more significant than the one sign that Jesus said, the sign of Jonah, which is a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. No greater sign than the resurrection of Jesus. If you're looking for a sign that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, one sign, the resurrection. Because nobody else has ever done that. And by the way, when you say sign, it's like when you're driving down the highway and you're wondering where the heck you are. And then there's a sign. They go, oh, here I am. Or there's a sign and it's pointing you to the direction. You see the sign and it says, 100 more miles to San Francisco. And you go, oh, good, I'm on the right track. That's if you're going to San Francisco. But you see the sign and you say, good, I'm on the right path. And that's what these signs are that Jesus gives us. If you think you're on your way to San Francisco and then the sign says something else, then you know you've blown it and you have to go find the right sign. And so that's what these signs are. But why seven? Let me tell you what those seven signs are, okay? And then I'm going to conclude with something that I think is kind of cool. And I hope I'm able to communicate it the way I understand it. Here it is. The first sign, Jesus changes water into wine. Second sign, right here, he heals the nobleman's son. Third sign, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, which is a man who is lame, made him walk. Fourth sign, the feeding of 5,000. He did it with a couple of fish sandwiches, right? Fifth sign, walking on water. That's a pretty good one. Sixth sign, the walking on, not running on water, not any, but walking on water. The sixth sign, healing a man born blind. And the seventh sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. Why would these be the most significant of all the signs? It's a good question. This is awesome. The first sign, the first thing that is to be known about this Messiah, this Jesus, the water into wine. He came to bring joy. It was all about joy. You see, the first sign that God was the judge back in Exodus was turning water into blood. But Jesus came and he offers grace. And so he changes the water to wine. Even considering that his first words of the Sermon on the Mount, his very first word is what? Blessed. He came to bless, not to curse. And so that's very important that you and I understand that his first sign was a sign telling us he's bringing joy. Second sign, we just looked at it, healing a nobleman's son. He is our healer. He can heal our bodies. Nobody else can do that. In fact, God even created our bodies to heal themselves. I don't know if anybody thinks it's crazy miraculous, but I still do, that if you just cut yourself, that over the course of time it goes... Because he set it up so all these little cells do this. They got these jobs. These guys, they sit there and wait to do their jobs inside your finger, inside your body. And when something happens, they get up. They get the emergency call. And they come out and they take care of things. That's weird. God made your bodies to heal themselves. But he is our healer. Third, healing at the pool of Bethesda. Speaking of a healer, he made a man walk who could not walk before. The feeding of 5,000, he is our provider. See, each of these tells us something about Jesus that is very important to understand. He is our provider. He'll provide for us when we don't think we're going to even get provided for at all. He will provide for us. Fifthly, walking on water. He will rescue us. He's our rescuer. He will come to us when the storm is so big, and understand something, the very storms that you and I drown in, he walks on top of to get to us, to pull us up and out of it. The healing of the man born blind, he opens blind eyes. And then finally, raising Lazarus from the dead, well, he raises the dead. That's pretty good. Now, this is where I want to go with this. Lately, I've been looking at all of these miracles that Jesus performed and relating them to something else. Remember when I said that all of these are just temporary? These are temporary things. You know, I mean, every one of these people that Jesus touched and healed their bodies, they all died. Even the ones that he raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, he raised him from the dead. Then they got old and died. And I realized something. That while Jesus can and does heal our bodies, while if you are very sick and you need a healing, we are told to go to the elders, be anointed with oil, and God Almighty can heal the sick. So don't ever think that he cannot do that. As many of you actually receive healings from the Lord. But each of these miracles done tell us of something deeper and more spiritual. Obviously, Jesus literally changed water into wine. Leave it to us shallow fools that we are to think if we're home one night and we just want to have a party, that we could take all the water we want and just put it out there and say, okay, Jesus, like you really did turn water into wine, I'm going to need you to do it for me now. Got friends coming over, Lord. You know how embarrassing that'll be. He had a purpose in that, in showing that he came to bring joy everlasting. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, as the psalmist says. So it wasn't about water and wine. It was about something way bigger than that. Ah, healing the nobleman's son. The sickness in somebody that leads them to death. Understand that there's a spiritual sickness in everybody. And the Lord wants to touch us and heal us of that so that we will not die. Well, let me paint some more pictures here. The healing at the Pool of Bethesda. Do you understand that this man who could not walk made excuses because he could not walk, and Jesus went and singled him out and said, after he'd listened to all of his lame excuses, said, lame, and he said, oh my goodness. You know, we're going to get into chapter 5 next week and I'll use that again. Okay. But after his lousy excuses, Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. Come on. And he did. Now, this doesn't tell us that for everybody who is crippled and cannot walk, that Jesus is going to pick him up and make him walk. But there's a spiritual picture here, and the fact is this, is that we need to know what it is to walk with Jesus. And if the Lord were to speak to us and touch us, he will teach us to walk with him, because Paul brings it all together by saying, walk worthy of the calling. But you and I have no idea what it is to walk with Jesus. As people still rolling around in their sin, rolling around in their self-absorption, rolling around in these things, and they'll come to me and say, man, I don't know what's going on. You are still self-absorbed. And you don't know how to walk with Jesus. Well, I can't. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. Just do it. And if you get up and take that one step in righteousness, your mind will be blown that God has given you the ability to walk with him. And there are so many lame people that come into church every Sunday. But Jesus wants to teach you how to walk. And he can. He touches you. You listen to his word. You'll be able to walk with him. The feeding of the 5,000. He promises to provide everything we need while we are here. No matter how meager the portions may be. Many of you have experienced that. You've heard all my stories about that. You know, where all you have left for today is one more box of macaroni and cheese. And you have to eat it kind of plain because you didn't have the margarine to put in it, to make it. But look at me. He fed me. I could lose a couple pounds, you see. So we know that when we come to Christ, there's no need to worry about provision as we walk in this life. That's what that miracle was about, you see. Another sign, walking on the water. He sees our distress. As you look at that account, he was on a mountain watching them out there. He's watching it. He's watching you. He sees you. He sees you rolling around. He sees you about taking on water. He sees you about, he sees it. He's just watching. He's not in a hurry. All right, I'll go down there and get him. And he walks on the water. There is no storm that is bigger than Jesus. And he will rescue you from that storm. Fact. Fact. Healing of the man born blind. We don't see that very often, do we? No. You know why? Jesus is painting another picture for us. Because the Word talks to us about spiritual blindness. And when you get saved, what happens? Your eyes are open and you see the kingdom of God. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so it is huge that we look at these miracles, these signs, and make spiritual application. And stop being so shallow as to make this temporal application. That God is just going to make everything easy peasy for me. But no, he's making things wonderful for you on the inside by opening your eyes, teaching you how to walk, providing for you, giving you joy, rescuing you in your peril. And lastly, he raises Lazarus from the dead because those of us who believe on him will never die. When we come to faith in Christ, we have been raised from the dead. So, the seven signs tell us everything we get with Jesus. We all get it. We all receive it. Let's not look at these things and look at them so temporary terms and all of these things. No, these are deep, eternal truths given to us in actuality in the material world. And again, that can happen in this material world as well. But he's going for something way bigger than these lousy bodies. He's got a heavenly body in mind for you and me. It's going to be awesome. Ooh. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you will help us, Lord, look at things with an eternal perspective. I don't know. Some of us are just trying to get through this day. And yet, Lord, how wonderful it is that that's what you're doing with us. You're getting us through this day. But how wonderful to know that it is eternal perspective that you have in mind for us. Lord, I want to pray for those right now who are desperate. and ask you to speak to them, ask you to touch them, ask you to do whatever you do, Lord, in your timing. Help us to remember that you are not in a hurry and that you have greater things in mind than the things we're asking you for. Lord, forgive us for asking you for jelly beans when you want to give us a feast. Forgive us for being so short-sighted, and we ask you to open up our eyes and that we would see the things you want us to see. And that we would believe you as this nobleman did, and that you would speak your word, and though we have not seen the evidence right here, right now, that we would go ahead and walk in the truth of your word, which then, as we do, we will see the evidence. How awesome you are, God. Bless your people. We need you to bless us. And we thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.